2, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 15. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your salvation and for all that you have blessed us with. And we just pray you bless as we look into your word today. Pray you give me the words to speak, and just pray that you would give us something today that can really kind of help us and guide us in the weeks to come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the inspiration of God's Word, when you think about it, is a very remarkable process, because God, we find, He's speaking the words, but He's speaking His Word through individuals. And even though it's very clear that it is the Word of God, we also get to see some of the personality of the people coming through in what is written and how it's written. Paul, of course, is one that was very well educated, and so was very articulate, and we see a lot of different concepts he has are in many ways very heady concepts. That even Peter mentions Paul's writing and says that there's many things in them that are hard to be understood. but we see with Peter, and then also with John, they were both fishermen. And you didn't have to go to school to really be a fisherman and earn a living and earn a good living off of it in those days. And you didn't even really need to know how to read. And that's what we find in Acts, where the scribes and the Pharisees marveled with Peter and John, because they said they were unlearned and ignorant men, that they wondered how they knew all these things. But it said it took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And so John is not maybe as educated and as diverse as Paul would be, but we see that what he has to say is very down-to-earth, very plain, very practical. And in many ways, he's very straightforward, very blunt in what he says. It isn't something where there's kind of a gray area. It's black or white. He makes it plain. And we need that many times. Sometimes we think we have to have someone appeal to us with great arguments, but sometimes we just have to accept the truth just given to us plainly, and realize that we need to conform. And so we see with John that he speaks the truth in love. And he lays down various principles in this epistle that are very helpful to us, especially if you're a young believer that's just kind of seeking some assurance of your salvation and some direction for how to live Christian life. But we see in this passage that we read this morning, he lays down principles here which are very important. And as believers, we recognize from these verses that we are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And obviously, we know that he's not referring to the people of this world in this verse here, because we know that God so loved the world that he gave his son to die for it. That we are to love the people of this world just as he did, red or yellow, black and white. We are mandated by him to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he wants us to do. But we see here, when he refers to the world, he's speaking of the world itself, this globe that we inhabit today, this material world that we see around us, that which is referred to in Galatians as this present evil world, that which groans under the curse of sin, that which presently is under the cruel dominion and deception of the devil. And he's making it very clear here that the love of the world and the love of God are mutually exclusive. You can't love God and the world. If you love the world, then you don't have the love of God, the love of the Father within you. That they can't be in the same body. They're diametrically opposed. And so then he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we recognize that much of this world is governed by those three things. We think of the lust of the flesh, it has with it the idea of indulgence, of unhealthy appetites, that your body craves something and you seize hold of it, even though it is maybe forbidden by God, even though it may be unhealthy for you, even though it may be dangerous. That there's so many people today that's what they're grasping after, pleasure and thinking that will satisfy them. And it ends up bringing them into a place really of addiction many times, where they're just trying to satisfy a thirst that they can only really find quenched in God Himself. We think of the lust of the eyes, the idea of greed and covetousness, the desire to possess what others have, that we see the things around us and we want to have them. We want to have riches. We want to have status. We want to have popularity. We want to have fame. We want to have an abundance of possessions. And that's why Jesus said that we are to beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. That's not what we should value, but we realize that so many, that's the focus, is materially of having a certain standard of living, of making sure that they keep up with the Joneses, that they are doing as well or better than the person next to them. But then thirdly, it's the pride of life, and that we see is the desire to receive attention and acclamation of those around us, that we want people to notice us. We want people to, we want to exalt ourselves, we want others to lift us up. And sometimes we're willing to push others down so that we can be lifted up. And so there's so much in our lives that we see around us in this world that are guided by these three principles. And understanding, of course, because this world is under the power of the devil, that these are parts of his kind of ways of tempting people, and so many succumb to those temptations. But we see what it says here, that this is not of the Father, it is of the world. Because we realize as we look through the scriptures, and as we've seen in many ways as we've gone through the idea of the ways of God, that we see that God the Father teaches us temperance and self-control, and sometimes even self-denial, where we say no to our flesh, we say no to ourselves, because we're focusing on something that's more important, more valuable, that we're putting others first. He teaches us contentment and thankfulness for what we have, that we don't think, well, I'm going to be happy if I have this other thing, where we realize we need to be happy no matter what we have. And as well, he teaches humility, where that we're not supposed to be lifting ourselves up, we're to humble ourselves, we're to be willing to take the lower place, we're willing to take the servant's role, willing to be not ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give our lives for others. And so that is what the Lord wants us to do. And it says in verse 17 that the world passeth away in the lust thereof. And we recognize that to be true, that none of what we see before us is going to last. We have toys that we play with, but eventually they wear out or break. That we can have favorite clothes that either we grow out of them, or we end up wearing them out, or we get a stain on them that cannot be taken out. We have vehicles that require maintenance, that they eventually wear out and break down. We have houses that need to be repaired, that's a big part of what keeps me busy as a carpenter, is the fact that houses kind of wear down, shingles need replaced, siding needs replaced, windows need replaced, that all is something that can keep a person extremely busy, just looking after that fact. And the thing is that what the world pursues, we want to realize, is not worth our pursuit. We can spend a whole life seeking pleasure, and we may enjoy that, but it's only very fleeting for a moment. That a lot of times with so many things that people seek after, that yes, there can be a good kind of mental experience and emotional high, but so often that's all that it is, and you fall down from that so quickly, and it's not worth it. If we're living a life where we're seeking pleasure, if we're seeking to gain possessions, if we're trying to advance ourselves, a life lived in that way is empty, worthless, and vain. That the world passes away in the lust thereof, and so if we're pursuing after things of this world and its lust, then we're going to have a life that doesn't count for anything. But in contrast, we see the last phrase in that verse. It says, "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The way of the world is that of vanity and vexatious spirit. And if we love the things of the world, if we pursue after the things of the world, there's not going to be any lasting value to our lives. But instead, a life that endures is one who instead turns from the world's way and follows after God's way, that says, "Not my will, but thine be done." That is a life that counts. That is a life that endures forever. And as we look through the scriptures, we can say that no one better exemplifies this principle than Enoch. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we recognize in this chapter that the structure is very repetitive, and it's repetitive for a reason. And we see of these different individuals, starting with Adam and continuing on through Seth and others, that it follows this pattern and structure of person is born, they live for a certain amount of years, they have a child that's going to be carrying on the family name, then they live for so many more years and have more kids, and then they die. And then the next one, their son, same thing, that they live so long, they had this child, he lived some longer, had some more kids, and then they die. And so that continues. But it's something, because it's written in that structure, we find that Enoch really stands out with his story. It says in Genesis 5, in verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he began Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That Enoch is different than these others. That he lived, he begat Methuselah, and then after that it says that he walked with God. And it's something to see this kind of principle just at the very beginning of God's word, of this man who had this relationship with God unlike any that had seen before. That not really since the days of Adam and Eve when they were in the garden before the fall, where they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, that this man Enoch had this relationship. It was a closeness. It was a companionship. That All the other ones, they lived, they had children, and they died. But Enoch, we see, he lived, and he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. And we find that he never died. And we read more of his life in Hebrews chapter 11. Where it says, Hebrews 11 verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. And so it was something that even though so many of us, all of us have to face death through life, and so many have passed from this life, we find with Enoch that he didn't have to go through death. That at a certain point, God said, okay, I'm going to take you straight to heaven to be with me. And so it's an amazing thing that we see that this man is, from what we understand, in his body in heaven right now. That we ask, well, why did that happen? Why did God do that? And we see that, as it says there in Hebrews 11 verse 5, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he followed God, that God was pleased with his life. And it wasn't, and it's something to recognize, it wasn't just that he was just such a good person and everything else. We realize what it says there, by faith he was translated that he should not see death. That it was who he was because of his faith. And because he followed God, because he had such a relationship with God, that God came to a certain point and said, you're going to miss out on death. You're going to live forever. And so it's an amazing thing. And we kind of wonder, why was there the change? What affected this change that all of a sudden he's not acting like everyone else, that he's living a totally different life? And we see what it says in verse 22 of Genesis 5, where it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. That it was something that happened, and it happened upon the birth of his son. That there is a perspective he gained that he didn't have before. And we wonder, well, what would that be? And you think of it with Methuselah, it's such a long name for a little baby. Why would he give that name to his son? And we realize when we study through and kind of try to decipher what the name means, it basically means he dies and it is sent. Or he dies and it comes. By his death shall bring that. Something's going to happen when this baby dies. And it's significant to note the year in which Methuselah died is the year that the flood came. If we see in verse 25 that Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So we have 187 years. And then verse 27, his total number of years was 969 years. And then we see Lamech, his son, lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. So you have 187 and 182. And then in Genesis chapter 6, and verse 6, you find that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And so if we do the math, 187 plus 182 plus 600 is 969. And so essentially we recognize that the year in which Methuselah died was the year in which the flood came. And it's significant because we also know Methuselah as being the man who lived the longest of any man on this earth. And really we look at it as being a testimony to the long suffering of God. That this one who said by his death they shall bring, he dies and it comes, that he's saying, that he's showing that he's willing to give people so much time of warning before the judgment comes. Almost 1,000 years where people knew something was coming. And We think of Noah, of how he preached righteousness, that they were being warned. They were being given the opportunity to be delivered from the judgment to come. And so many did not. And it ended up just being Noah and his family that were brought through. But we understand that whatever God revealed to Enoch, rather, it affected him. That because he knew what was coming, he lived differently as a result. And we see that as it talks about Hebrews chapter 11. He was living by faith. And it was by faith that he was translated. He had this testimony that he had pleased God. And we think of that God revealed to him what was the judgment to come. And it's interesting because we find that God only showed him the judgment that was to come in the near future, but also the judgment that was come at the end of time as well. And we see that in Jude chapter 1. In Jude chapter 1, in verse 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so he understood both in the nearer future and in the farther future that judgment was coming. And because he knew that judgment was coming, he lived his life differently. He lived his life mindful of that judgment to come. And the world was, as a whole, was turning away from God and continuing to do so. And doing it to their own destruction. And so, understanding this, Enoch said, "I'm not going to continue that way. I'm not going to go the way of the world. I need to choose a different direction. I need to walk with God from now on." And he did that throughout the rest of his life and had a life different than any other of his time. And so we realize that there is a great deal that we can learn from his life. And we think, first of all, that as it was revealed to him, so has God revealed to us in his word of judgment to come. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, Peter speaking, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the command of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willing are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." That there was a judgment that came before, the judgment of the flood upon this world. And God gave a promise that he would never judge the world by a worldwide flood again. And that's why from now on we have his rainbow, his bow in the cloud, as a testimony of his promise. But at the same time we realize he did promise that judgment would come again. And it would not be water but fire. And this world is kept in store and it is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That we realize, just as there was long suffering in the days of Enoch, the days of Methuselah, so is there long suffering in our day today. That we see verse 8 and 9, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That there is a delay in his judgment. And just as with the promise of judgment to come through Methuselah, that there was judgment going to come, and it was being delayed, and it was not that God was not going to keep his promise. It was because of his long suffering that he's giving people the opportunity. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And judgment is sure. And just as you can think of with how they should have known, as he's getting older and older and older, he's not going to live forever. At a certain point, he will die. And when he did, the judgment came. And we realize in our day that yes, it's been some nearly 2,000 years since Jesus walked upon this earth. But he says, surely I come quickly. And we know that he will come as a thief in the night when people are not expecting him, but he will come, and there will be judgment upon this world. And we see that in verse 10, where it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That is what is going to happen, that this world is going to pass away and the lust thereof. It's going to come under the judgment of God. And everything that people hoarded, everything that people clung to, everything that people fought and struggled and cheated and stole in order to obtain is going to be burned away. It's not going to last. It's not going to be there anymore. And so understanding that, realizing that is the truth by faith, we then see verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That we have to ask ourselves, since we know from the scriptures judgment is coming, we know what the future holds, we know that this world is not something that we can cling to, not something that we can save indefinitely for generations to come, that we realize that it is reserved for judgment. It is going to be destroyed and is going to be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. That the question there is, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Should we be ones that are pursuing after the things of this world, the pleasures of this life, the things of this life, attention of those around us? We would say, well, no, that's going to have no value in time to come. I need to seek after what is of eternal value, what's really going to last. And that we want to recognize that the world is under the curse of sin. It is decaying. It is dying. It will one day pass away. And if we cherish it too highly, and if we value the material too much, we might have a long life, but it can very much be a very empty life. And we will be like everyone else, where they lived, they grew up, they had children, and then they passed. And they had no real impact on their world, no real testimony for God. But if we want a life that endures, a life that will count, a life that will make a difference, a life that is, as it speaks of, would abide forever, then we need to love God more than pleasures. We need to love God more than things. We need to love God more than self. And we need to choose not to follow the way of the world, but rather to choose a different path, to follow God. And as we do so, our life will endure, and our legacy will abide. We realize it does take faith, that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 that that Enoch had that testimony that he pleased God, but then the next verse, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we realize that thought of diligently seek him. It's not haphazard. It's not kind of when I have time or when I feel like it. It's this idea of a pursuit that where you're going to focus and you're not going to give up until you get what you're seeking for. That there's an idea of that, that God needs to be our pursuit, that the world has its pursuits, as we've looked at, that people pursue riches, people pursue fame, people pursue all these different things in this life and willing to sacrifice so much because they're so intent, it becomes an obsession to them, and an unhealthy obsession. So many things that people seek after. And it's something that we want to realize, that if we're seeking God, we should have as much or more of an obsession and an addiction and a focus on seeking God. Because that is what we need more than any other thing. That is what's going to satisfy us more than any other thing. That we need Him. We need to pursue after Him. That is what is necessary. We need to diligently seek the Lord. And we think of the Apostle Paul, of the testimony that he gave in Philippians chapter 3, where he wanted to have this relationship with Christ. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." And he said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so that was his pursuit, that these things he was going to lay aside, he was going to forget about them, and he was going to go forward, he was going to press toward the mark. He was trying to reach and apprehend that for which God had apprehended him. That he wanted God in his life. He wanted to know Him. He wanted to have a relationship with Him that was closer than anything he'd ever experienced. That is what his desire was. And we see him also speak in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, giving the idea that we that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That everything around us is temporal. It doesn't last. It's going to one day be burned away. But the things we don't see, the things that we see by faith, that's what's going to last. And we see Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, it says, "Faith is the substance of things of hope for, the evidence of things not seen." That when we have faith in God and His Word and what He has declared of judgment to come and what He has promised to us who love Him and who serve Him, that we realize that He's what we need to be following after. He's the what we need to be who we need to be walking with. And so, by faith, we believe God and His Word. It's faith enough to look past possessions and status and pleasure, the things of this life that everyone else wants. We can get sucked into that thinking, but instead we learn to lay those things aside, look past them, and we seek the things of God. We seek the advancement of His truth, the fulfillment of His commission. As we do that, that is when we find that we will have a life that endures. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the testimony that Enoch had and the lessons that his life teaches us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to not be conformed to this world, to not love the things of this world, but to have Your love in our hearts and to do Your will, knowing that as we do so, You will be honored and glorified, and that You will honor our lives as we honor You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand.